do you know who you are? I mean, it seems like a silly question, but do you really know who you are? Do you realize that you are not who you once were? You are not today who you used to be if you're a Christian. Now, this all hinges on this "if you are a Christian" idea, so I gotta pause there for a moment. If you are a Christian means not if you've been through a certain church ritual. It does not mean if you've done certain behaviors, taught Sunday school, been good enough, given enough money, or any of these sorts of behavioral things. If you are a Christian means that you are a quitter, that you have given up on being good enough, that you have given up on living life on your own terms, by your own wisdom, that you have quit that and said, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I surrender to you. If you are a quitter in that you've quit relying on yourself and you've surrendered yourself to God in faith, that means you're a Christian. Somebody who trusts in God for forgiveness, trusts in God for eternal salvation, trusts in God for day-to-day everything. I saw something recently about, do you need the Holy Spirit for something? Like, you need the Holy Spirit to go to the grocery store, really. We need him for everything. And so if you've come to that place where you recognize your need and you surrender in faith, you are a Christian. And if that's who you are not who you used to be. And yet, I think sometimes we either don't know who we are in Jesus, or we forget. We're like selective amnesiacs. We go through these times, and all of a sudden, we're like functioning as though we're not who we are. And we need to be reminded and revisit who we are in Christ. If you are a Christian, God has saved you. He's forgiven you. He's justified you. He says, your sins are removed from you. I gift you. I credit right now the very righteousness of Jesus as belonging to you. But that's only like this much of the story. There's so much more to who we are in Jesus Christ. In the opening of the Apostle John's Gospel, what we call the book of John in the New Testament, John says, verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John, the apostle, is talking about Jesus there. And so you could reread this and say, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his, Jesus's, name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is exactly what every one of you is. You weren't, and now you are. Right? Become, to transition from where you were to where you are now. In fact, the reason I can even call you my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning hinges on this reality. It starts vertically. When you believe in Jesus, you become a child of God, a son or daughter of God. And what do you call two people who have the same father? Siblings, brothers, sisters. That is the very definition of what makes you a brother or sister. This is how the New Testament recurringly speaks of believers as brothers or brothers and sisters, depending on your translation. It's an equal opportunity gender thing here. In fact, I looked it up this week, and I tried to find specific numbers. I struggled with an exact number count. But all the different terms in the New Testament to describe Christians, including Christian, disciple, believer, saint, Nazarene, follower of the way, all of those combined are a much less total than the number of times that Christians are referred to as brothers and sisters. This is the overwhelming terminology in the New Testament for who we are in Christ. We're brothers and sisters because we're children of God. Do you think maybe this is significant about who we are in Jesus? I want us to take some time this morning to consider this part of our identity in Jesus through the lens of three books of the Bible, through early part of Ephesians, through Galatians 4 and Romans 8. And I apologize, you're going to have to put you some bookmarks. You're going to flip back and forth between them, but keep your finger there or stick a part of your bulletin, rip it up, whatever you need to do. I'm getting a look from this church secretary. Maybe don't rip your bulletin. A lot of work went into that, but find something to stick in there because we're going to flip back and forth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians and he's reminding these believers of their BC lives, their before Christ lives, who they were prior to trusting in Jesus. And he says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now wrap your minds around that. Apart from the forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus, we were by nature children of wrath. We were. Not just we could have been, or might have been, or God saw us as, or we deserve to be treated as, or deserve to be. We were. Factual reality, we were this. By nature, down to the core of who we are, like inseparable from our identity, is that we were, by nature, children of wrath. Imagine the angriest that you have ever, ever been in your life. The angriest that you have ever seen anyone get, and you're moving towards something called wrath. The wrath of God against sin is a greater hatred of sin than you have ever encountered in anyone against anything. The wrath of God is, I think, ultimately beyond our comprehension. And because of our sin, apart from Jesus, we were children of wrath, deserving of that kind of divine anger and hatred of our sin. And God took care of that in Jesus. Now, he didn't just say, "You were children of wrath, I'm going to fix this in Jesus, and now you're on neutral, blank slate territory." No, he didn't stop there. He didn't even say, "Now because of Jesus, you're my friend." No, he said, "I'm taking you from children of wrath, beyond neutral, beyond friendship. I'm adopting you. You're going from child of wrath to child of God." The ultimate ends of the spectrum transition. That is amazing. From the furthest away from God to the closest possible relationship, the radical change that God makes in our relationship with him when he saves us is beyond extraordinary. It's beyond extraordinary to think this is who I was. I couldn't get any worse in terms of the nature of my relationship with God, and now I couldn't get any better in my relationship with God. Child of wrath to child of God. God went from seeing you and seeing me in our sin as being worthy of his divine, eternal, unending wrath down to the very core of our being, to seeing us and saying from his heart, "That is my dear son," or "That is my sweet daughter." That's how God sees you. Now understand that that kind of radical change didn't happen easily. It wasn't just a matter of God deciding, like, "Oh, that'd be a good idea," or snapping his fingers. Flip to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. The apostle Paul says here, by the power of the Spirit, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now notice in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 that God sent his son Jesus to redeem people, to redeem. The word redeem is a word used in the Bible that means to pay a price in order to get something, to purchase something, to set something free from something. Like you would redeem a slave out of slavery. You'd pay this price and then it no longer is in that state or condition or ownership. Now it belongs to an entirely new circumstance or condition or owner. Christ redeemed people so that they would become adopted as sons. It was a price paid Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 doesn't specify what that price is. But generally, you're supposed to read the preceding sections. And so Paul assumes that by the time we get to Galatians 4, we've already read Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3:13, we find what that price is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The price paid is Christ's death at the cross when he was crucified and hung up to public ridicule and scorn and gave his very life. That is the price paid so that you could be adopted and I could be adopted as children of God. The price paid was the death of Jesus on the cross, and it cost God the Father the life of his only begotten Son to make you his son or daughter. It cost God the life of the eternal Son of God to make you his child. God paid an unfathomably high price to make you his child. I cannot even imagine choosing for any of my children to die to accomplish something. But God willingly did that for you. No one twisted God's arm and made him do this. It's not possible to twist God's arm and make him do something he doesn't want to do. He never has to be manipulated into doing something. God does what God wants to do, and he wanted to pay that price and make you his son or daughter. He did it willingly. He did it gladly. In fact, God created the universe with the full intention of paying that price to make you his child. God did not adapt along the way and decide to send Jesus for you. I go on a road trip, I get curveballs. There's construction, there's bad weather, there's all kinds of things that happen that will change my plan on that trip. Never happens to God. It never does. He never has to go to plan B or plan C. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of God, the apostle writes, he chose us, God the Father chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Pause. Before God created the earth, God chose you who would exist, you who he knew he was going to create in Jesus. God had you in mind before there was dirt and water and air. This is not plan B. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us, believers, us who are Christians, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God's plan for you in Jesus that precedes the very foundation of the earth is that his intent is to make you his son or daughter. It's predestined this way. It is destined in advance. Who destined it in advance? God, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, said, my plan that will not be thwarted is to make him or her my son or daughter in Jesus. It's not random. You being a child of God through Jesus Christ is your divinely given destiny. Culture loves that word destiny. And it often in culture means something like what you can pull off for yourself. No, this means what God has planned. What the sovereign of the universe has in mind to bring about. You being a child of God through Jesus Christ is your divinely given destiny. It's not random. It's not happenstance. It's not something that you made happen. It's the work and grace and plan and intention of God. And I want you to know that God does not just consider us sons or daughters. We are sons. You ever meet somebody who, in their family, they, oh, that's Uncle so-and-so or Aunt such-and-such. And they're not really biologically related. It's just kind of a status term. Or you're like a son to me, you're like a daughter to me, but you're not really technically a son or daughter. You ever encounter someone's relationship? That's not what's going on in the Bible. We really are sons or daughters of God. It's not just a perspective issue. It's a legally binding issue. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. It's not just that you kind of get this relationship. It's you are a son. Factual reality. You are a son. Because that is true. Because this is the objective truth, this follows. Twice in those verses, 6 and 7, you are this. Just as a human adoption involves a legal status change, so also does our adoption by God. That is, God's justice demanded that our sin be punished. His holiness would not allow him to be close to us without wrath because of our sin. So Jesus had to bear God's wrath against our sin for the justice and holiness of God to be maintained, and yet bring people like us, sinners, to God. Every Christian really is a child of God. It's not just fanciful thinking. If you are a Christian this morning, I want you to pause and think and remind yourself and preach this truth to yourself. I am a child of God. Not I could be, I might be, I might become. I am a child of God right here, right now. Adopted children are real, full-fledged children. Adopted children are not second-class kids. You are not halfway God's child in Christ or some second-tier God is stuck with you kind of status. You are really, truly, fully a child of God. If you are a child of God, that is, if you are a Christian, God loves you more than any human parent has ever loved any human child. Ever. You're not simply loved more than your parent has loved you on their worst day, or more than your mom or dad loved you on their best day when you were really well behaved for a little while. You are loved more than anyone has ever loved any child. That's the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, because you really are his son or daughter in Jesus. Now, of course, that being true and feeling like that true are two different things. I have at home, tucked away in a box, a birth certificate. It has my name on it. And it specifies when I was born and where I was born and who my parents are and so forth. It says my parents are Alan and Linda. This is a legitimate and legal document. But if you were to ask me who my parents are, my mind does not go to the birth certificate to find out, right? I immediately go to my memories of childhood. I go to thoughts of dad taking time off work to come to what I had going on at school. I think of my mom taking us to Kmart to buy me new pants or new shoes, whatever I'd outgrown most recently. And as you can tell from my height, I outgrew a lot of things. Right? I have these day-to-day memories of real life in relationship to mom and dad. That's what mattered day-to-day. It wasn't what was written on a piece of paper somewhere. My day-to-day experience had to do with relationship. I think of hugs and time at the park and going to the beach and playing sports and birthday cakes and opening presents around the Christmas tree. Life lived together. And so also, as we think about our being children of God, I don't think that we ought to think exclusively or even always primarily of our legal status as God's children. God intends for us to feel that we are his children, as well as to know that we are his children. And that is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Look at Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. Because this is who you are, God sent his Spirit into you so that you would cry Abba, so that you would relate to God as Abba. Or Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's not just crying Abba, but the Holy Spirit works with your spirit, team effort, so that you really know that you're a son of God or a daughter of God. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit who lives in you day after day to help you believe that you really are a son or daughter of God, to feel it in such a way that when you cry out to God, you cry out, Abba, Father. God's Spirit wants you to believe and to feel that God really is your Father. Now, I want to draw your attention to something special here in these two texts, this Abba Father thing. The Old Testament of the Bible is written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament is written in the Greek language. However, there are a few exceptions. There's a spot here and there in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not written in those two languages. These two passages, Galatians 4:6 and Romans 8:15-16, are a couple of those places. Abba is not a Greek word. It's Aramaic. Aramaic is the Middle Eastern language that was common at the time of Jesus, and it's the very word that Jesus himself used when Jesus talked to his Father in heaven. In Mark 14:36, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The idea that somebody would call God Abba was virtually unheard of, and yet Jesus did it. It's an intimate term. It's a personal term. It's not quite daddy, to use an English equivalent. It's not quite that. It's not quite that immature. It's maybe closer to papa. Reverent and yet intimate. It contains both ideas. Somebody wants to tackle that. It's intimate. Abba is respectful and yet has a tender closeness to it. And the Apostle Paul here is echoing the words of Jesus that Jesus said to his Father and saying that God's Spirit is going to help you relate to God the way that Jesus relates to God. That's a pretty impressive thing. The Holy Spirit has been giving marching orders to help me relate to God the way that Jesus relates to God. That's part of my identity in Jesus. That's part of yours. It's not my identity as a pastor. That's my identity just like you as a believer in Jesus. Parents, do you remember how excited you were the first time that your baby, your toddler, began to say mama or dada? Like, you were all excited, like, do it again, do it again. Hey, come here, I want you to hear this, right? We've got this ornament at home, this Christmas ornament, and we've got a couple of them, actually, and they're recorders where you, like, you hold down the button, and then you get your kid to say something, and then you can save it for later. And we've got that from our kids when they were really little. Say mama, mama. Say dada, dada. Say Caitlin, nin, nin, because that was as good as he could come. I'm not going to say who it was, but it wasn't William. We've got that moment because it's a sweet moment as a parent, right? God loves to hear you call him Father, Abba, that tender sweetness of relationship. God wants us to know him as Father. Go to, not right now, but later on your own time, Matthew chapter 6. You find Jesus in the Lord's Prayer there. Look how often he says Father, talks about us relating to God as Father. It's the dominant theme of the whole thing. The Lord's Prayer, yeah, it's about prayer, but it's about prayer to your Father. First time I studied that in depth, I'm like, wait a minute, I'm doing it wrong. I always used to pray God this, God that. Now I'm much more Father, Father. That's how God means for us to relate to him. And this kind of change isn't just in prayer. It's transformative throughout our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? It's talking about transformed lifestyle as Christians. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God does not adopt you from a distance and leave you to be. He gives you his Spirit to lead you, to change you, to guide you, to change the way that you live. This is not advanced Christianity. This is not the 400-level advanced course in Jesus. This is normal. It is always the case that God gives his Spirit to lead his children away from sin and into right living. This is an identifying characteristic of being a child of God. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. This is how you can tell God will do this. And it's a change that happens with benefits. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Or the Romans 8 passage, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just got a thing in the mail about my 401k. Don't get excited. It's not an impressive mailing. There's not a lot in there yet. But it specifies in there, if something should happen to me, who gets the stuff? Carrie's first up. And if something happens to Carrie, it's my kids. The children are the heirs. They get what belongs to the Father. I'm going to quote John Piper's summary of these two passages for the sake of brevity here. He writes, notice that Galatians 4:7 says we are heirs through God, and Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God. In Galatians, the context is the promise of Abraham. Through God, that is, by his sending his son to redeem us, we are heirs with Abraham, even though many of us are Gentiles, of his inheritance, namely the world, Romans 4:13. But in Romans 8:17, the context is that we, with Christ, are heirs of all that God has, namely everything. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's, 1 Corinthians 3:21. I can't even wrap my mind around that. I can't even begin to fully explain that, which is problematic because I've got a whole sermon coming up down the pike on this, and I'm going to have to study before we get there. We are heirs through God and of God. In some sense, everything that God has is ours in Jesus Christ. My mind begins to smoke trying to unwrap that. And it's true for us as sons and daughters of God. Now look again at Romans 8:22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Time out. Wait a minute. I thought adoption was a done deal. I thought it was a present tense experience for us. And this says we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, is it already or is it future? And the biblical answer is yes. Like so many of the realities in Scripture, there's an already not yet facet going on. This is not a confusion thing here. The same apostle who wrote in 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as son, and in 8:16, we are children of God, says in that same portion of that same letter, verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Already, not yet. What he's talking about in the latter section is not our legal standing or our experience of God's spirit. He's telling us, there's still a part of God's plan for you as a child of God that's yet to come, yet to be fully experienced, namely the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. What happens when I get up in the morning after many snooze buttons and arguing with myself about getting up is I throw back the covers and I swing myself, get a little momentum going, I swing myself up to a sitting position and then I sit there and I wait because the blood's got to get to my head so I don't get dizzy when I get out of bed. And I got to stretch a little bit because my body aches. I need an upgrade. I need to be fixed. And it's coming. Our bodies are going to get an overhaul. Not to who you were at your best moment, like back when I was in my prime in my quarterback of the high school football team days. No, I mean like better than you have ever been overhaul. The glorification of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, that's future. And that's part of what happens as sons or daughters of God. God does not intend to leave any of his children in a state of groaning or suffering, as one pastor put it. I tried to imagine what this is like, and I think a little bit, it might be slightly like when somebody here in America adopts a child internationally, and they do all the paperwork and all the prep and all the stuff that has to happen takes place, and then they travel to that place, and they get their son or they get their daughter, and it becomes official. Right, and that kid is now in their possession, in their presence, and they go back to the hotel. And there's often a couple of days where they have to do a few more things before they leave the country. What happened there? That kid is already adopted, is already really that family's son or daughter. But there's more to come. When they get on that plane, when they go back home, when all of a sudden that kid is exposed to cheeseburgers, to siblings, to a new home. I think of a family that Carrie and I know from college that adopted a little boy from China, and they live on Kodiak Island in Alaska. That poor little boy had a shock and a half coming. Like, it's cold in summer, right? and grizzly bears and all these things that were foreign to him in China. There's more ahead that's future, that's coming. And right now, we're not yet on the plane and to our final home. There's more ahead, including the redemption of our bodies. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a son or daughter of God, God is going to change your body to be free from the effects of sin. Amen? Amen. I want to end this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. You can let go of the other bookmarks now. Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We already read that. But when we looked at God's plan for our adoption, but the sentence doesn't end there. It goes on. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's plan to bring you and me into his family, to make you his child, should thrill our hearts. God adopting you in Jesus is a magnificent display of his glorious grace that should cause his children to overflow with praise. God is not man-centered. Now, don't get that wrong. He does amazing things for you in Jesus, and he loves you beyond what you can imagine. And yet, even in that, he's drawing our attention back to him. He's drawing the praise to him and for him. Everything about being a child of God should make you say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are so good. You are amazing. I love you. It should make you feel amazed at the goodness of God and marvel at his generosity toward you. It should provoke and fuel a life of worship that says at every turn and in every situation, God, you are so good to me. Thank you, Father. Christian, my brother or sister, if your faith is in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. You're my sibling. You are fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully adopted by God. You are wanted by God, planned for by God, purchased by God, redeemed by God. Your status has been radically transformed, and you are being changed day by day by day as the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you. God wants you to know him as Father and to live with him day after day as your Father, and will one day give us the fullest possible experience of what it means to have God be Father. That's the truth and the hope in which we live now. I began by asking, do you know who you are? And I want to encourage you, as you leave here today, as you go through your week this week, do you know who you are? To remind yourself who you are. When you've got that situation at work, when you got to deal with the Mr. or the Mrs., when parents are frustrating you, do you know in that moment that you are a loved child of God? You're wanted. You're accepted. You're cherished. You're provided for in that moment as his son or daughter. All the praise be to God. Let's pray. God, help us right now to think well, to think biblically, to think soberly and joyfully about who we are in Jesus, about what you've done for us. We don't want to have it go in one ear and out the other. We want to live in this place moment after moment, day after day, in moments of need coming to our Father, in moments of joy celebrating with our Father, in daily dependence on our Father. May our adoption, our pre-planned, God-given destiny to be adopted in Jesus, may that thrill us and may we marvel unto the glory of God and for our joy day to day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.